Tonight we're in 1 Corinthians 14, finishing that up. So if you'd find your way there in your Bible, either yours or the one in front of you, page 198 in the New Testament, in the one in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're here as a first timer tonight, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians, and we've been kind of doing a series within a series. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the issue of spiritual gifts. And the section begins in chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." And so from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 14, he talks about this subject, this theme of spiritual gifts. You have the NIV translation in front of you, and the chapter heading indicates that this 14th chapter is primarily about prophecy and tongues in the worship services in church. And last time we looked, 2 weeks ago when we began our look at this chapter, we looked at the attitude of true worship, and by the way, there's an outline in your bulletin if you haven't found it that'll kind of tell you where we're going tonight. And we noticed that the attitude in true worship, when we come together to worship God, the attitude in true worship is to be an attitude of love for one another. Chapter 14 begins with the words, "Follow the way of love," or "pursue the way of love." And this way of love is the most excellent way that he talks about at the end of chapter 12, where he says, "I will show to you a most excellent way." And then he launches into that famous love chapter that is often read at weddings, but actually belongs in a discussion about spiritual gifts. And so as we come together to worship, our attitude toward one another is to be that of love. And he says, if we don't have love, then we're just making a noise. We're just nothing if we do not have love for one another. And then we also saw last time that the aim of true worship is edification, or the building up of ourselves and one another as believers. And that's the key idea in the first 25 verses of chapter 14. Everything that happens when we gather together for worship should lead to our being built up, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And that idea is repeated over and over and over and over again in the first 25 verses of chapter 14. And Paul shows us that in order for us to be built up in our faith, what happens when we gather together to worship must be intelligible. We must be able to understand what's going on. If we don't understand what's going on, then the aim of worship, which is our edification, our being built up, is not going to be achieved. And so that's why Paul says that speaking in tongues in a public assembly without interpretation shouldn't happen, because it's unintelligible and therefore cannot achieve the aim of true worship. Whereas he insists that that prophecy is important. Why? Because it's intelligible, because it can be understood, and because it can lead to our being built up. So the big idea of the first 25 verses is intelligibility. Wayne, won't you pop that first slide on the screen just as a by way of reminder? This is just what happens when there's prophecy. It comes through the mind of the individual. It is intelligible. Believers are edified or built up, and unbelievers, as they hear, are convicted and maybe converted to Jesus Christ. So that's what happens in prophecy. It comes through the mind of the individual. The mind of the speaker is involved, and it impacts others and achieves the purpose of worship. The next one, thanks, Wayne. Interpreted tongues. God speaks, but the speaker doesn't understand what he or she is saying. Neither does the interpreter understand the mind. You'll see there the M, the mind is not involved, but what comes out of the mouth of the interpreter is intelligible, understandable, and therefore believers are edified. And then the last one, uninterpreted tongues, it may come from God, see the dotted line, it may come from Satan, it may even just originate with the person, it's unintelligible, and therefore believers are not edified, and unbelievers who may be in the assembly where they're uninterpreted tongues, the text says, they'll think you're mad, they'll think you're crazy, just a bunch of lunatics babbling away. Thanks, Wayne. So that's the summary of the first 25 verses of the chapter. Now let's get into the second part of the chapter. And here we discover that the atmosphere of true worship is to be the atmosphere of order. That's the big idea in verses 26 to 40. You remember we mentioned that in Corinth, the believers, many of them had come out of paganism, out of idolatry. There were some that had come out of a Jewish background, but many of the Corinthians had been converted from paganism. And one of the characteristics of pagan worship in that day at the idol temples was disorder, uncontrolled babbling, people losing control of themselves. And some of those people had been converted. They'd become part of the church. And what had happened is that they had brought with them into the life of the church some of the things that were characteristic of the old life. And this had resulted in an atmosphere of chaos and disorder. What was going on was unintelligible, and therefore, because it was unintelligible, the aim of worship, which is edification, couldn't be achieved. Paul had heard about this. Reports had reached him, and that's one of the reasons why he wrote the letter, to bring correction, and that's why he starts off in chapter 12 by saying, now about spiritual gifts, we don't want you to be ignorant, and they were acting in ignorance. There was chaos and disorder. So let's read the passage beginning in verse 26 as he talks about the atmosphere. And you'll see as we read the importance of order. What then shall we say, brothers? Verse 26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Phew. That's a bit of a minefield of a passage, isn't it? Just as well, tomorrow is a public holiday, because this is going to take some time. And if you need to leave around midnight, feel free just to slip out quietly. Don't disturb anybody else. Okay, so as I said, the big idea in this second part of chapter 14 is order. And I want to draw your attention to the basis of order. Look at verse 33. To my mind, this is one of the key verses in the section, if not in the whole chapter. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." As I mentioned, worship in the pagan temples was characterized by frenzy and disorder. But our God is different. He is not the God of disorder, but of peace. And so our worship should reflect the character of God. If the Holy Spirit is in control and He Himself is God, if He is in control, then there will be order and there will be peace when God's people come together to worship. So Paul bases his call for order on the character of God, on theological grounds. What is the meaning of order? When we hear and think about order, what do we think about? Let me mention some things that order is not, and then some things that order is. First of all, order is not lifelessness. There's order in a cemetery. All the graves are neat little rows, but it's the order of death, not of life. I mean, there's order in a museum. Everything in its place, in its little box and little cage, little cabinet. But museums are dead places. And so when Paul talks about order in the church, he's not talking about lifelessness. He's not talking about us all sitting in neat little rows and never engaging with one another, never enjoying it. It's just, you know, it's order. Lifeless. And I've been to some churches that are like that, and maybe you have too, where it's orderly, but it's the order of death. Second, order is not ritualism. Order is not ritualism. It's not doing the same thing in the same way, using the same words, service after service after service after service. I'm a fan of prayer books, even though I didn't grow up. I mean, my first encounter with church was before I was aware of it, and that's when I was christened in the Anglican Church in Yeovil. And my second encounter with church was when I was converted in the Methodist Church, and both those churches use prayer books. And then I moved into Pentecostalism and then became a Baptist and sort of a middle-of-the-road brand evangelical. And so I moved away from prayer books. But in recent years, I've come to value and appreciate prayer books, because I think sometimes as more nonconformist evangelicals, which is what we at Rosebank would be, we don't use a prayer book. And sometimes that shows in the fact that a lot of our stuff is mindless and it's repetition and it's narrow, whereas the prayer book does have the strength of getting you into a lot of scripture and stretching you. And often that the prayers and the rituals are expressed in the most wonderful words. But it is possible, and so those of you who maybe have come from, say, an Anglican background, I've had some of you say to me, "Oh, I just got so tired of the same thing week after week after week." So you can have ritualism with a prayer book, and you can have ritualism without a prayer book. You can have ritualism in a high Anglican church, and you can have ritualism in a charismatic church. They just look a bit different. But life is not ritualism. It's been able to respond to God. We can make changes. We have order. We plan services. But they shouldn't be the same necessarily every week. And those of us who plan services try to introduce some variety, because we want us to think about what we do and just not carry on mindlessly. If you look at verse 26, as you read verse 26, Paul says, What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. When you read those, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul is prescribing an order of service. He isn't. He's just saying, these are the kinds of things that happen when you come together to worship. And we need to bear in mind when we read a verse like that, that most of the churches to whom Paul wrote were small. They met in homes. They didn't have Bibles on their laps. They were led by lay elders. It was an entirely different scenario, and yet the fundamental components of worship needed to be there. The reading and the preaching of the Word of God, prayer and singing and giving. But there's not necessarily a prescribed order. So order is not ritualism. And then third, order is not emotionlessness. I think it was Christina when she prayed and mentioned loving God with our emotions. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind and your strength. And I know that different cultures express emotion in different ways. So I think we need to be careful that we don't judge people because they don't express emotion in the same way as we might want to. But there's a difference between emotionalism and emotion. And I think that when we are confronted with the character of God as He is revealed in Scripture, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we hear what Quinn said to us at the table about Jesus and about His death, if that doesn't stir something in us, then there's something seriously wrong. And I know some services are more touching emotionally than others. That's just the way it is. And sometimes one person will be deeply touched by some aspect of truth, and others not, and that's okay. But somewhere along the line, as we encounter God, there should be feelings. I mean, sometimes I just get so choked up that I can't even sing or speak. Why? Because the revelation of who God is touches me deeply. And so order is not emotionlessness. Now let's think for a minute about what order is. And there are a number of things in this passage that tell us what order is. When order is called for, what does order look like? What are the underlying principles of order? I want to mention four things. The first is this: order is God in control of His people. When God, who as we've seen, is the God of not of disorder but of peace, is in control of His people, then there will be both order and peace. Now the important question is, how does God control us? And Scripture would indicate that God controls His people in two ways, both essential. He controls us through His Word, because His Word tells us what He wants of us. And He controls us through the work of His Holy Spirit. We are to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:16. The Word of Christ to make its home in our lives so that it can control us. And then in Ephesians 5:18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And the fruit of being filled with the Word and filled with the Spirit, the results of both of those fillings are the same. And we don't need one or the other, we need both. And the wonderful thing and the important thing is that the Spirit of God and the Word of God are never in conflict with each other. The Holy Spirit is never going to tell you to do something that the Word of God tells you not to do. Two work together. And so we need to be so aware of that. I've heard people say sometimes in an attempt to justify stuff that is weird and wonderful, I've heard them say, well, you know, you can't put the Holy Spirit in a box. That's true. You can't put the Holy Spirit in the box. But the Holy Spirit has put Himself in a box. And that box is the box of Scripture. He is never going to lead in a way that is contrary to Scripture. So, for example, in the passage we've just read, where it talks about speaking in tongues in the assembly or singing in tongues, it is never to happen unless there's interpretation. So I don't say, well, the Holy Spirit is leading me to speak in tongues in the assembly and there's no interpretation. Sorry, He's not leading you. Because He won't lead in a way that is contrary to what He has revealed in the Scriptures. So order is God in control of His people. And then secondly, order is people in control of themselves. Look at verse 27. Order is people in control of themselves. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak at one time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. And then this, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that order is people in control of themselves. David Pryor, an Anglican minister who served in Cape Town for a while and now in England, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians says this, a fundamental truth is implicit in Paul's teaching here. Speaking in tongues and indeed prophecy is not an uncontrollable phenomena. The person with the gift can choose either to use it or not use it, can choose to use it either in private or in public. God's Spirit does not override the wills and minds of human beings. In all examination of spiritual gifts, it is important to assert this principle of self-control. So what is order? Order is people in control of themselves. And I've been in church services, and you may have too, where people were not in control of themselves. There was a move some years ago that became known as the Toronto Blessing, and I'm not chucking out all that happened there, but there was also all sorts of weird stuff went on. People losing control, barking like dogs, cackling like chickens, just totally, and sometimes they wouldn't even know that it was happening. And they'd go home and they didn't know what had happened at church. That's nonsense. And they say, I couldn't help it. According to this passage, order is people in control of themselves. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. We're always in control. Now, I know there are times and there are a few examples in Scripture where God revealed Himself to individuals with such power and glory, as in the case of Ezekiel or in the case of John in Revelation chapter 1, that they fell on their faces. They couldn't do anything but fall on their faces before God. And that happens, not regularly, even in Scripture. It's not an everyday occurrence. So it does happen, but it's more the unusual than the norm. So wish order is people in control of themselves. And then thirdly, order is people thinking for themselves. Look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Order is people thinking for themselves. What is said in church, indeed what is done in church, needs to be weighed. It needs to be thought about. It needs to be tested. It needs to be evaluated against Scripture. And I expect that when I'm talking, even tonight, as we try to unpack this very difficult passage, I expect that you'll be thinking, that you'll be evaluating, that you'll be looking at the text and saying, is that really what it's saying? And I would hope that some of you would come up to me afterwards and ask questions and say, well, I didn't understand it. I didn't agree with that. Why? Because that shows that we're thinking. We're weighing. And that is so important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Acts 17, verse 11, talks about the Christians in the little town of Berea, and it says this about them. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, the people who lived in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness, and then this, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what was said was true. Folks, that's what God expects us to do. Order is people thinking for themselves. One of the most frightening things to me in the modern church is the gullibility of Christians. I mean, you just have to watch some of the stuff that goes on TBN and you think, hello? Have they ever read the Bible? I mean, some of it is absolute nonsense, and there are people sucking it in with incredible gullibility. I heard someone say some time ago that when Muslims go to mosque, they leave their shoes outside. And when Christians go to church, they leave their brains outside. That shouldn't be. God has given us minds to think, and we need to know this word so that it forms a grid in our thinking. So that when stuff happens, we can evaluate it, we can weigh it. Not just because of how it felt, or because how persuasively or interestingly, it was said, the bottom line is it true? And the Word of God gives us what is true. Not just an isolated verse here and there, but the whole of Scripture. That's what makes this study tonight so challenging. I mean, if you only read this chapter in isolation from the rest of Scripture, in isolation from the Old Testament, and even in isolation from church history, you can get into all sorts of trouble. And so we need to be knowledgeable in order to evaluate. So order is people thinking for themselves. It's asking, as you sit there listening, you ask, is it in accord with Scripture? Is that Scripture being interpreted correctly? Just because a preacher or somebody else in your small group, you know, throws out a Bible verse, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean it's right. I mean, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. So the fact that there's a verse attached to it doesn't necessarily mean anything. So you have to say, is this being interpreted in the light of the overall context of Scripture? Does it glorify God? Does it build up the church? As a result of hearing that, are people likely to be drawn closer to Christ? Is the character of the speaker consistent with the demands of Scripture, as far as you know? Is it spoken in love? These are the questions we need to ask. I've sometimes heard some very correct things said in a very unloving way by very ungodly people. And so we have to be rightly critical. And that's what the passage is saying, is that order is people thinking for themselves. And then fourthly, order is people being sensitive to one another. And that stands to reason. If the atmosphere of worship is love, whether it's in your small group when you come together to worship there, whether it's in the larger community, order is being sensitive to one another. And as one reads verses 27 to 32, you get the clear impression of an orderly atmosphere, people being sensitive to one another. Oh, so-and-so wants to speak. Let me sit down. Let me give you a turn. There's just a sensitivity. There's not a brashness about it. And one of the strongest indictments of some, not all churches in the so-called charismatic movement, is the common practice of people doing their own thing, being in their own world, oblivious as to what's going on around them and how what they're doing is affecting other people around them. And that's not being sensitive. That's not order. Now, it's under the heading of order and being sensitive to one another that I want to make brief comment about verses 33b to 35. And this, when I said this passage is a minefield, this is the main minefield area in our day. And Paul says, and I guarantee I'm not going to make any of you happy in this. Because wherever you stand in this, I'm going to make somebody unhappy. So here we go. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. So is that in the Bible? Yeah, you can read it for yourself right there in front of you. Now, if you do what I've been doing for lots of years, and even recently reading hundreds of pages on these verses, if you read five different Bible scholars, you'll probably get five different opinions. Doug and I have been using Carson's book on these chapters. He's one of the finest New Testament scholars alive today. And he has pages. And just when you, as you're reading through it, just when you think, yeah, this has got to be it. And then you read on and he tells you, well, actually, this is what's wrong with that interpretation. And you think, oh, yeah, no, that can't be it. And then he leads you into the next one. Yeah, this has got to be what that means. And then you turn over a few pages and he says, no, these are the flaws in that thinking. And so I've had some fun and I've had my brain stretched. And we could probably do five sermons on these verses. But again, you can't consider these verses in isolation from the rest of the Bible. You've got to remember that. It's one of the great principles of Bible interpretation. The problem with these verses is that we all come to them with personal, denominational, experiential, hermeneutical agendas. We all look at these verses through our own set of glasses. And the challenge is to try to figure out what they mean in their context and what Paul meant when he wrote them. Even as we take the Bible seriously and look at this book of 1 Corinthians, if you go back to chapter 11, there Paul seems to permit women, wives in that context, to prophesy and pray in the public assembly. And then he says what he does here in chapter 14. And you look at the two and you say, Paul, make up your mind. What is it? And then you read Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophecy of Joel, where after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Your young men will dream dreams, and so on. You come to Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, and it mentions that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now you try to put it together with this and you try to figure out what it means. Well, you can go home and do that. I'll just move on. No. Let me give you two possibilities, and there are many, many more. But the two possibilities are these. The one interpretation, let me just quote from the footnote in the ESV Study Bible, which kind of summarizes one main viewpoint. Paul is here forbidding women to speak up and judge prophecies, because this is the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 14:29, and he forbids that because such an activity would subvert male headship and male leadership. And that is one viewpoint, and it is held by eminent scholars and has a lot of strength to it. The other viewpoint, briefly stated, is that there were issues in the particular social context and order of Corinth that made it necessary for Paul to speak as strongly as he did. And he speaks very strongly. And those who hold that view say, well, there must have been something going on relating to women's behavior in the church that caused him to clamp down as hard as he does here, especially in the light of some of the apparent freedom that is given in other places. Have I reached a final conclusion on this? The answer is no. I'm still, I think I have, and then I... So do some more work on this. Do some reading for yourself. Do some wrestling. Do some studying. Let's leave it there. What is order in the church? It is God in control of his people. It is people in control of themselves. It is people thinking for themselves. And it is people being sensitive to one another. Now, this part of chapter 14 also highlights the reason for order. And it relates to the aim of worship, as I said, repeatedly stated in the first 25 verses. And of course, that aim of worship is edification, upbuilding. So look at verse 26. What is the reason for order? Why this emphasis on order? What then shall we say, brothers? Verse 26, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. There it is again. Why the reason for order? For the strengthening of the church. Look at verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn. Why? So that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The reason for order again relates to the aim of worship, which is the upbuilding of the church. And for that to happen, things must be intelligible, must be understandable. And then a word about the all-inclusiveness of order. Look at the final verse of the chapter. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's how he concludes, that's the summary statement of this section. Everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. What does everything mean? Well, in the Greek, everything means everything. So that's. Now, as we conclude our examination of this passage, it deals with the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Notice verse 39, how Paul sums things up. Therefore, he comes to. Therefore, in other words, he's looking back over what has been said in this whole 14th chapter and even beyond that. And he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now, two questions. First of all, what is the gift of prophecy? And secondly, why is speaking in tongues clearly not as important as prophecy? And we're just about at injury time. So if you need to leave, feel free to do that. But remember, it's a public holiday tomorrow, so you get to sleep in. But we're going to take another few minutes just to wrap this up. As we consider both of these questions, there's one thing that is absolutely crucial that we keep in mind. And that is that at the time this was written. The New Testament was not complete. People were not sitting in church with Bibles on their laps that contained the Old and the New Testament. Got to keep that in mind. They had the Old Testament, but those scrolls were very expensive. They were not readily available to everybody. And that is critical to our understanding of this passage in the light of where we are. The apostles' teaching that is spoken about in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where after the day of Pentecost, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We have the apostles' teaching in the pages of the New Testament. They had it orally, and it was passed on, and it was taught and spread. That was the situation in which they found themselves as the New Testament books were slowly being written and eventually became part of the canon. And if you haven't, he's not here to appreciate this, but if you haven't done Pastor Gerard's first module in Rosebank Bible College, you need to do it. It's a critical module because it explains how the Bible came together, why these books were selected, why they are part of what's called the canon, the completed scriptures. And do yourself a favor. Be sure to take that module. Once you get into that, you'll get hooked on the rest, but that module is critical. And so, to me, it seems that in the Corinthian situation, God was, as those believers gathered together, there was a greater need for God to communicate His truth to them by way of prophetic words and interpreted tongues. Because they couldn't say, you know, turn to 1 Peter or turn to whatever. And so God communicated in this supernatural way through the prophetic word and through tongues with interpretation. Look at verses 29 and 30. It seems to me that these messages conveyed by way of prophecy and interpreted tongues must have constituted revelation. That's the word that is used in the text there. And it didn't. These were not words that had the origin in man, but they came from God. They were given, guided by Him. Maybe not word for word, but guided by Him. Look at verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. Now, the fact that the people were to weigh carefully what was said, to me indicates that Paul is saying that what was said was not guaranteed to be error-free. It wasn't as if God was dictating through these people, taking total control of them, bypassing their minds so that they became the mouthpiece of God. It wasn't that simple. God was guiding them. God was giving them revelation, insight, understanding, impressing on them what He wanted them to share. But those who were listening, and that included the whole congregation, was to weigh carefully what is said. Because the fact that a person felt that he was being guided by the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily mean he was. Quoting again 1 Thessalonians 5, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Weigh it. Now, nowadays, and indeed in Bible days, when people hear the word prophecy, they think of foretelling or predicting the future. And certainly, as you read the Old Testament prophets, there's a lot of that. I mean, the prophecies about the birth of Jesus, His life, His death, as we come next week to Good Friday. I mean, there were dozens of prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, that found fulfillment in the death of Jesus. So there was a predictive element. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, on a couple of occasions, there was a predictive element. So they predicted that something was going to happen, and it happened. And so prophecy can have that predictive element. But for the most part, prophecy is not foretelling, But forth-telling, the declaration of the message of God into the contemporary situation. And that's indeed what it was in the days of the prophets Isaiah through to the end of the Old Testament. What about prophecy today? Remember a few weeks ago when this word first came up in chapter 12, Doug made an important point. He said that today there are no more capital P prophets. Those are the ones that God used, through whom God gave us the Scriptures. There are now what Doug, I think, rightly called small P prophets. The capital P prophets, what they said was fully accurate, inspired by God, and we have it recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. There are no more capital P prophets. If there were, then we would need to add what they say to the Bible. The Bible is finished. The Bible is a closed canon. But there are small P prophets or individuals with the gift of prophecy. The same goes for apostles, and Doug pointed that out. The original apostles, the capital A apostles, as he called them, were the 12. And with the addition of Paul, and they were the ones who, and if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So that's the foundation. The capital P prophets, the capital A apostles. And so when we talk about prophets today, we're not talking about people in that sense. The Bible is not still being written. Scripture cannot be added to. Now, is the gift of prophecy still operative in the church today? And if so, what does it look like? Where does it happen? And again, you have to study not just one or two passages, but the Scriptures, and it also helps to have a bit of an understanding of church history. There are a number of views, sort of like the women issue. There are quite a few views on the issue of prophecy. There are those who hold that the gift of prophecy no longer is operative in the church. And that view is called the cessationist view. It ceased. And if you look at, if you glance back in your Bible to chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, this is one of the things they base that view on. Chapter 13, have a look at verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And so those who hold to this cessationist view see the perfect mentioned there as being the Scriptures. This is the perfect. This is God's final word. And they say when the perfect comes, the imperfect, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, will pass away. And so they hold that when the Scriptures were finally given, that was the end of prophecy. There was no more need for it because the prophecy that we needed is recorded here in the pages of Holy Scripture. And there are a lot of godly, solid, evangelical believers, churches, and denominations that today hold to that view. And God is blessing them. They are growing. People are being won to Christ. They're sending out missionaries. They have great seminaries. They are doing a phenomenal work around the world. And they believe that the gifts, the sign gifts as they call them, of prophecy and tongues and words of wisdom and words of knowledge and healing and miracles and the like, they believed that all of that stopped when the apostles died. Now, you may not agree with that, but that's one view. Now, let me give you a couple of other views. What is prophecy? Other Bible scholars, including Martin Luther, heard of him? John Calvin, heard of him? In our own day, John MacArthur and many others equate prophecy with the expository preaching of the Word of God, taking the Scriptures as they have been given to us and opening them up and expounding them and applying them to our lives and to the contemporary situation. So people like Luther and Calvin and others hold that that's what prophecy is. And so what I'm doing in their thinking would be prophesying, preaching, proclaiming, expounding the Word of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you have heard of him, probably the greatest preacher in England in the last century. He was a medical doctor, a Welshman, had no formal theological training. He was a Harley Street medical specialist, and God called him into the ministry, and he pastored Westminster Chapel just near Buckingham Palace for, I think, around 40 years. Probably the greatest voice in the English-speaking pulpit in the last 150 years. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, as they called him, he said that he saw prophecy as the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the preaching of the Word, lifting preaching to a higher level. That's how he saw it. Others see it as being more than that. Leon Morris, an Australian scholar, says it donates something rather like our preaching, but it is not identical with it. It is not the delivery of a carefully prepared sermon, but the uttering of words directly inspired by God. That's what Leon Morris says. Now, if you're interested, let me tell you what I believe it is. I believe that prophecy is not simply the preaching of the Word of God, but it is a gift that I think occurs probably most often in that context, in the context of the preaching of the Word of God. When, as Lloyd-Jones says, the Holy Spirit just kind of lifts you. And maybe you've prepared your sermon, you've prayed over it, you've done your hours of study, but you just sense as you're delivering it, God gives you different ideas. You say things that you'd never planned to say. It's almost like like you're sailing along, and all of a sudden this gust of wind comes, and it just fills your sails, and you just sense, God, this is not just me. This is not just my careful work and preparation. You are wanting to do something here, and you're saying something. And I think very often that's what prophecy is. Sometimes the preacher is conscious of it. Sometimes you just are aware that something, it's like you kicked into another gear and you just realize, God, this is, you've shown up. I remember reading the biography, one of the biographies of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and people who heard him, and his church in London would be packed out every Friday night. It took him 11 years to preach through the book of Romans. 11 years, every Friday night. And it would be packed out with students right to the rafters on a Friday night, packed out on Sunday. And they said that sometimes in that service, it was just like at moments, it was just like he was caught up and God just came. And people who sat under that ministry said I talked to people today who were students in London during that era, and they said it was nothing like it. There was that prophetic word in the midst of the regular exposition of the Word of God. So sometimes you're aware of it, sometimes you're not. Sometimes God uses you to do stuff in people's lives and you're not even aware of it. And I've had people come to me and say, were you living in my house this week? I mean, what you said was exactly what went on in my house. I realized I hadn't planned to say that. But I'd said something, and unbeknown to me, God had taken that and had driven it into the heart of a person. I remember reading what was said of one preacher of the gospel. A woman said of him, "When you preach, God is here." I think that's kind of what prophecy is. God spoke to me today, and I'll never be the same. One of the definitions popular with many current scholars is the one given in the ESV Study Bible. I think it originates with Wayne Grudem, a great theologian who I deeply respect. And says this, and I quote, "The word prophecy, as used by Paul in Corinthians, refers generally to speech that reports something that God spontaneously brings to mind or reveals to the speaker, but which is spoken in merely human words, not the words of God. Therefore, it can have mistakes, and that is why it needs to be tested and evaluated." And so that's a slight shift. It's not saying it's not something that only happens in the context of preaching, but it's a gift that God can give to any member of the body, where He will guide them and give them a thought, something from Him, a revelation, to use the word that is used in the text, not in the sense of the Bible revelation, but in a second tier sense, if you like, where they will share something, and that is, it needs to be evaluated. It's not perfect necessarily, and so that's probably the most common, popular, current definition of prophecy. Wayne Grudem says this, and listen carefully, because the danger with Grudem's definition, and while I agree with it, it's also dangerous, and sometimes these things are dangerous. The danger with his definition is that it has led in certain circles to people thinking, whatever pops into my head, whatever pops into my head, I can just say, and that's from God. If I get an idea and it sounds good, I heard about a wedding recently where after the pastor had married the couple, he said, "Now I'm going to call on these four couples to come up and lay hands and prophesy over you." Hello. I don't think so. They may have had some blessed thoughts to share with them. I've got no problem with that. But don't call it prophecy. Wayne Grudem has some wise words to say on this, and we're just about done. He says, "I'm asking the charismatics, stop calling prophecy a word from the Lord simply because that label makes it sound exactly like the Bible in authority. Remember that what is spoken in any prophecy today is not the word of God, but simply a human being reporting in merely human words something that God has brought to mind." He also warns that modern prophecy, quote, "should not be thought of as God's very words, nor should the speaker preface his or her remarks with words that give the impression such as, 'Thus saith the Lord,' or 'Hear the words of God.' Those statements should be reserved for Scripture. Rather, say something like, 'I think the Lord is showing me that,' or 'I think the Lord is indicating this,' or 'It seems that the Lord is putting on my heart a concern for that.'" And I think those are wise words from a man like Wayne Grudem. As we wrap up, a question. What about the gift of prophecy at Rosebank Union Church? It seems to me that God has, for the most part, in our 104-year history, exercised the gift of prophecy primarily in and through the preaching of the Word of God, the exposition of the Scriptures. It's interesting that the modern Pentecostal movement started in 1901. Rosebank Union started in 1906. So the modern Pentecostal movement, which blossomed or morphed, whatever you want to say, into the charismatic movement is about as old as Rosebank Union. And during these 104 years, for the most part, if there has been prophecy, and I believe there has been, it would have come primarily in the way that Lloyd-Jones defines it, as God speaking in the midst of the exposition of the Word of God. Now, I think I speak on behalf of the other pastors and leaders, we are certainly open to members of the body coming to us and saying, you know, I would like to share something with the congregation. God has put this on my heart. Could I share it? We're not, because being a larger church, we're not in the habit of just opening it up to saying anybody can say whatever they want. Now, in a small church where you know everybody, that's a wise thing to do. In a large church where you don't know everybody, and where, of course, it wouldn't happen today because they've all gone away for the weekend, but where you may have some, I call them fruitcakes, Doug calls them wing nuts, you know, people that you don't know who've got weird ideas, and you give them a microphone and they can do a lot of damage in 5 minutes. And as elders, we have a responsibility to try to protect the congregation from that stuff. But at the same time, there can and needs to be a freedom to share, and we want to make time for that. But it's always got to be weighed, and that's the responsibility of everybody, to weigh what is said, as we've seen. What about tongues? In chapter 12, verse 30, Paul asked the question, do all speak in tongues? And the obvious answer is no. If God has given to you the gift of speaking in tongues privately, then thank God for it and use that gift. Along with praying with your mind. The Bible talks about the importance of praying with the mind. If you only pray in tongues and never think through your prayers and go through a prayer list, I don't think that's right. But thank God for that gift of worship and praise to God that he has given to some of you. What about tongues in church services? Verse 39 says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. This is true, of course, as long as somebody interprets. That's been made clear in the earlier part of the chapter. Looking at verse 39, I take it to mean that Paul saw tongues as dispensable but not forbidden. As dispensable but not forbidden. Don't forbid it. The main thing, he says, is prophecy. If you're comparing these two, he's not talking about all the range of other gifts. That's not the subject here. Mark Driscoll, and some of you are great Mark Driscoll fans, he said something that, as only Mark Driscoll could say it, rather bluntly at his conference the other week where Quint and Doug and I and others of you were there. He made this statement. He said, I would die for the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but I wouldn't suffer a paper cut for tongues. Well, that is maybe a little bit strong, but I think that kind of gives the balance. Well, I'm sure I've probably raised more questions than I've answered, and thank you. I don't think I've ever preached this long. And if it wasn't a public holiday, you would have all been gone by now. But thank you for your patience. As I wrap up, let me do it in this way. First of all, to say, I don't have all the answers. I'm still, after studying this for probably close to 50 years. So I came to know the Lord at 10 in a wonderful Methodist Sunday school. And I was drawn from there into an Indian Pentecostal church in the little town of Stanger, north of Durban. And those dear Indian Pentecostals nurtured me and helped me grow in my faith. I owe a tremendous debt to them. And I can remember when I first heard about speaking in tongues as a young Christian who had been radically converted by Jesus Christ, longing for everything. I can remember kneeling at my bed hour after hour and begging God to allow me to have the gift of tongues. And to this day, I don't. As I grew and began to understand spiritual gifts, I began to realize the teaching of this passage that God sovereignly distributes spiritual gifts to individuals, to individual believers, and indeed that way to churches, according to His sovereign purpose. And I began to realize that what Jesus wanted most of all of me, and this is what He wants of you, He wanted me to surrender my life fully to Him. He wanted me to allow Him to be the Lord of my life. He wanted me to allow the Scriptures to dwell in me richly. And as a 10-year-old, I began the journey of filling my life with the Scriptures. And He wanted me to be full of the Holy Spirit. I began to realize that I had the Holy Spirit living in me. From the time of my conversion, He was there. And He wanted me to allow Him to be in control of my life. And so I began to learn what that meant. And I'm still learning. And then I began to understand this thing called church. That it wasn't just a building on the corner that you went to on a Sunday, but it was a living body where others had different gifts that could minister to me and I could minister to them. I began to realize that I didn't have to have the gifts that other people had. And over time, through my own study, through prayer, I began to discover what my gifts were. And that was affirmed by other people. He said, yeah, that was a blessing when you did that. You can do that. And that's how we discover our gifts. And so for 40 years, I've been trying to do what God's gifted me to do. And that would be my plea to each of you and to us as a church. We want Jesus to be Lord of Rosebank Union Church. We want to be full of the Scriptures. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. We want to, in love, appreciate each other's gifts and use the gifts we have. Some of them will be public kind of gifts. Others you'll just do quietly, and everyone is necessary. That's what the teaching of chapter 12 was. Every part of the body is necessary for the body to grow and build itself up in love. And until the day we die, we will be trying to figure out some of these difficult things. But we need to keep wrestling with it and keep studying and keep learning and keep growing and keep talking to one another, because that's what church is. We're going to close by reading Romans chapter 12. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Let's pray together. Lord, this has been quite a marathon. And I do pray that as we've sought to pull together the many strands of this passage, that it would prove helpful to us in our journey of understanding the gifts of the Holy Spirit and their operation. Guide us as individuals, guide us as a church, help us to honor you, and may the questions that we still have to wrestle with be ones that we do so in love and with the sensitivity to your voice and always in submission to your word. Bless these, your dear children. I love them and thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.